1:12-18. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, we admit that far too often when we encounter trials, we fall into temptation. So we ask that your word would strengthen us, that it would be the food for our souls today to build us up so that we would be able to overcome. We trust that it will be your Spirit who is doing this to us as we are listening. And we thank you for that promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what we go through. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. As a kid, one of the best parts of breakfast every morning is the activities on the back of the cereal box. Now, when I was a kid, one of my favorites was when they would kind of hide that secret message that you could only see if you reached into the bottom of the box and you pulled out the decoder glasses. Does anybody else ever have one of these? Okay. They were like red or blue, and once you put them on, there was kind of something hidden printed on the back of the box that you could finally see. And through that colored lens, kind of everything became clear. But when you took it off, you couldn't see it at all. Even if you kind of knew where to look, your eyes just couldn't focus on it, couldn't make it come out. Well, I think James is kind of doing something similar here. He's saying that the goodness of God, God's goodness, is the decoder glasses for us when we encounter trials and temptations. When we look at tests, when we look at hardships in our life, we see one thing. But when we look at them through the lens of God's goodness, only then can we see the truth. Only then is reality revealed to us. If you try to understand temptation without God, you're never going to see what's actually there. Is this affliction a test of my faith, or is it an enticement to sin? Well, it depends on what glasses you're wearing. Is this loss God pruning my heart, or is it a snare of Satan? Well, it depends on if you're looking through the lens of God's goodness. No trial is intrinsically good or bad. They each have the potential to be a test or a temptation. To properly navigate them, James is telling us you must understand that God's goodness is the key to overcoming trials. Now, last week in our first sermon in the book of James, we introduced the three main themes that he's going to work with over and over again throughout the book. Trials in the Christian life, wisdom in the Christian life, riches in the Christian life. In each of these, enduring trials, asking for wisdom, thinking rightly about riches, James is showing us that it is necessary to understand these for the Christian to live rightfully in this age. So this week we get the first expansion on trials in the Christian life. There are two ways to look at any trial: as a test or as a temptation. So how do you know which one it is? Is this a trial? Is this a temptation? Again, James's answer is, it depends. Like everything else, every trial that we encounter comes from God. And his intent in that trial is to test us, so that we might grow and mature in our faith. But if we forget God's goodness, and if we let sin and our desires of our sinful hearts frame the test, then that trial becomes a temptation. And that is why it is God's goodness that is key to overcoming our trials. So James lays the foundation, and he tells us that trials are meant to be a blessing from God in verse 12 in the first part. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. This is another example, as we saw last week and as we'll continue to see throughout the book of James, where he is copying his older brother. This blessed formula sounds just like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he lists all of those beatitudes. Blessed are the, over and over and over again. And just like with Jesus, what James is saying here about blessedness, he doesn't mean happy. Blessedness is not just some synonym for the word happy. The word blessed means it is good for you. This is an objective reality. Happiness is a feeling. Blessedness is an objective reality. Jesus says, remember, blessed are the persecuted. Now, no one is happy when they're being persecuted. They're not standing there, I'm so excited that I'm being persecuted. If they are, there's something wrong. But Jesus does say it is objectively good for you when you are persecuted. Why? Because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So what is James saying here? Blessed is the man who endures trials. When you get to the end of a really tough situation in your life, you're not always happy. A lot of times you just feel exhausted and totally spent. But James is saying it is objectively good for you to endure a trial. Why? That's what the second half of the verse is. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Enduring trials is objectively good because it is a means to getting eternal life. James is expanding again on what he said last week. Just look up a couple of paragraphs into verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, James is telling us that trials are God's tool to preserve us, to cause us to persevere until the end. Passing these tests that God brings into your life is exactly how we get to the end of the Christian walk. Now, we know this is true for sure because James says it's part of God's promise. Again, look at the second half of verse 12. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Do you love God? Then the trials in your life, a life that is full of tests, is actually God working to keep his promise to you. If you are suffering, you are on the way to heaven. If you are going through adversity, you are on the road to eternity. We must never ever think that a successful Christian life looks like getting to a place where we no longer have difficulties to overcome. No. If you are constantly facing hardship and you are overcoming those hardships through Jesus, you are on the right path. You are smack dab in the middle of God's plan for your life. Now, the key again to overcoming trials is to see them through God's goodness. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So last week, James was clear, you should count trials as joy. And today he says, now if you can't, at least don't blame God for them. Now, that is the normal reaction of our sinful hearts, isn't it? This is what we all do. When something goes wrong, the first thing we think is, who can I blame for this? Who can I pin this on? So we shouldn't be blaming others for our problems, but James says you definitely shouldn't be blaming God. He gives two reasons. First, God cannot be tempted, therefore he does not tempt. James is kind of using this kind of universal philosophical idea that everyone in the world kind of understands about how the world works. You can't give what you don't already have yourself. Since God can't be tempted, he can't tempt others. Because God is completely good, because he is so unaffected by evil, he cannot be the cause of evil. No evil can come from him. So if temptation doesn't come from God, then where does it come from? Verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here James is kind of giving us a process of how temptation actually works. He's describing a life cycle of sin. And this cycle kind of goes through three generations. First, you have the origin of temptation, which is from our internal fallen desires. So James is talking about our fallen will here, our heart. He says that it's part of you, but it's not who you are. It's not your core identity that is united to Christ. He says when you encounter tests, your sinful wants, they lure you and they entice you. They coax you to see this not as an opportunity to grow, but as an opportunity to indulge your selfish desires. Second, that selfish indulgence is kind of like a pregnancy. Look at verse 15 again. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Your desires conceive evil within you. And then they give birth to sin. That could be action. It could be sins of thought, sins of motives. And third, finally, that sin grows up and it becomes death to you. Now notice he says this is an individual reality. Each person's temptations, he says, entices from their own desires. His kind of stressing of the individual here, I think, means two very important things for us. First, we cannot blame others for our sin. You are responsible for your own sin and no one else. The inappropriate dress that woman is wearing is not causing you to lust. Now, she might have her own issues of modesty to deal with, but your sin comes from your own false desires. Now, it also means that you can't belittle or idolize others for their temptation or lack thereof. Everyone has their own temptations. If someone else is tempted, but that is not a temptation for you, that does not mean that you are better than them, that you're holier than them, that you're more righteous than them. Again, everyone has their own temptations. If you're tempted and someone else is not tempted in that same way, it does not mean that their life is easy, that they are perfect and they never struggle with sin. So we must never belittle. We must never idolize others for their temptations or their lack of temptation. So what James is trying to get at here is there are two ways to view every trial, two different ways to respond anytime we encounter a spiritual test. Two different responses and two different outcomes as well. We see a test as a blessing from God. We see it as an opportunity to grow. That leads to perseverance, to the crown of life, to maturity. We see the test as a way to fulfill our selfish desires, to indulge ourselves. That leads to sin and death. Again, the way to follow that first path is to count every trial as a joy. And if you see each test you're going through the goodness of God, you will overcome it. Now, that is really easy to say, isn't it? It's a lot harder to do. Especially when we're living in a world that is shouting the exact opposite advice to us all the time. Our culture says anytime you have a challenge, that's actually an opportunity for you to whine and to complain. Difficulties, that's a chance for you to claim your entitlements. Until someone fixes everything for you, until society makes everything perfect and gives you everything that you want, grumble, feel sorry for yourself, and demand your rights. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like your desire having its own way and enticing you. It sounds like your cravings for comfort and for an easy life luring you away. James and the Holy Spirit, through him, are telling us to do the exact opposite. Remember that trials are a test and a blessing from God. And when you rely on Jesus in that test, you will receive the crown of life. When you trust in Christ through the trials, you will become a complete Christian. There are no shortcuts to maturity in Christ. There are no life hacks to finish the Christian walk without going through trials. But it's equally important to remember that James says that a trial is a blessing. Trials are meant by God to be an encouragement for us with joy. Christians are not just dour people waiting around, gritting our teeth and bearing it for 70 years, and then finally getting blessed in heaven. No, James is saying that trials themselves are an opportunity to receive the blessing of God now. These tests are to be reckoned as joy now. Again, we have to ask the question, why? Why can James say this? Because these tests themselves are what are conforming us to the pattern of Jesus' life. They're making us more like him. Remember, how did Jesus receive his glory? How did he reach his highest point? By going through suffering. Jesus reached his glory by suffering for us. He achieved our salvation by overcoming his test. Now we share in his glory by suffering with him. And we receive his salvation by overcoming our test in him. You see, the Christian life is a road riddled with struggles, where every test that you pass, you actually move up to the next level of blessing and Christlikeness. So, we shouldn't strife. We shouldn't fear. We shouldn't be afraid of all the difficulties of this life. Neither the mundane and the kind of ordinary everyday ones, nor the especially hard and trying ones. In each of them, Christ is working to mold us so that we will be more like him. Another week of waking up twice a night with crying kids, that is a real test. That is a real trial. But it's also a real opportunity to develop patience and self-control, just like Jesus did. On the other end of life, aging can be scary. Your body and your mind seem to be letting you down more and more. If you think caring for kids is hard, it can be even harder to let them care for you. But God is just as good in our old age as he was in our youth. If God's goodness carried you through parenting, it will carry you through aging as well. So no matter what stage of life you are in, God's goodness is still the key to overcoming your trials. James goes on then to describe that goodness more for us in verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. First, he kind of gives us this opening warning. Don't be deceived. We might ask, deceived by what? Deceived into thinking that God is the source of evil in any way, or the source of temptation. And to counter that, James reminds us that all of God's gifts are good. Every good gift that we have is from him. Like before, he's kind of leaning on that principle. You can only give what you already have. God can only give us good gifts because he is essentially good. And since all of God's gifts are good, he's kind of doing a deduction. He's saying that means God himself must be completely good. And there's also no need to worry that this will ever change, that it will ever be something different, that God will move out of his goodness. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. You see, God only gives good gifts and only will ever give good gifts because he cannot change. James proves kind of God's unchanging goodness here by comparing him to the heavens. He calls God here the Father of lights. He's referring here to the heavenly lights, what we would call the sun, the moon, and the stars. And just think about how ancient people kind of looking up into the stars at night, and they saw the unchanging paths that the stars took across the sky. And they considered the heavens to be perfect and unchanging. Now, this is not a mistake in the Bible. James does not have kind of the wrong cosmology. The Bible often, and usually actually, describes the world as it appears to us. So if tonight you went out and looked up at the stars and you did that for several nights and several years in a row, it would again look to you like the paths of the stars were never changing. Now, James is not just comparing God's unchangingness to the heavens. He's actually saying it's even more than them. Because God is actually above the lights. He is the Father of lights. He is beyond the heaven and the sky and what we call outer space, where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. They actually don't shine upon him. He is above them. So they have no opportunity to even cast a shadow on him. So much so that God doesn't change so much, he doesn't even have a shadow that could change as the sun moves through the sky. He can't even have a shadow to change as the moon or as the stars reflect light over them, because he is beyond and above them in his perfection and his unchangingness. James's main point, again, is that since God is so unchangingly good, so are all of his gifts. Now, God's unchangeability, his immutability, is seen in our salvation as well. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Because God cannot change, because he is not affected by anything, everything that he does comes from his own goodwill, his own desires. And that includes creation and the salvation of his people. That's what James means when he says, he brought us forth by his own will. You see, James is going to use kind of a similar description here to that life cycle of sin that he had back in verses 14 and 15. But instead of evil desires bringing forth sin and eventually death, here, God's will brings forth us, his people, as first fruits. Now, to really get what James is talking about here, we need to understand that phrase, first fruits. We don't generally have this as a common topic in our culture today, but the first fruits were the first round of any harvest of a crop. It was like the guarantee, like the down payment of what was going to come. Especially in the Old Testament, the Israelites would go out and start the harvest and bring in their first fruits, and that would be sacrificed to God as a way of showing their trust that the rest of the field, that he was going to provide for them with the rest that would eventually come in. And James says here, that's what Christians are. Christians are the first fruits. They are the down payment. But the down payment for what? Verse 18 tells us, for the rest of God's creatures. I think it's surely here we should be interpreting this to mean new creatures, creatures who are part of the new creation. Christians are the first ones who are renewed, who have been recreated by Jesus. But the rest of creation is coming. And the down payment that we are is the guarantee that it's going to happen. Believers have been made new, but the rest of the harvest is ongoing. And it will only be complete when Jesus returns and the new creation fully comes. And that is why we must go through trials, because we are the first fruits. Yes, it looks bad now. There's still a lot of work to be done because the full harvest has not yet come in. Remember though, God is unchanging and he only gives good gifts. If he has renewed us, if he has recreated us in Christ, he will definitely do the same thing for the rest of the world. So the life cycle of the new creation goes something like this, according to James. God brings us forth, believers, as first fruits in Christ. We persevere through trials by trusting in Christ. And when we are matured, when we are complete, the full harvest of the new age will come in. God's goodness is the key to overcoming trials, and therefore it's actually the key to the redemption of the whole world. Now, when people talk about the book of James, They will often say something like, it's the most practical book in the New Testament. It's like, it's the New Testament's version of Proverbs. And I don't want to argue with that at all. There is so much practical, down-to-earth teaching in this book that is so useful. But I also think it's true that James does not get enough credit as a theologian. He is really right up there with John and Paul. He is especially good, too, at making high-level theology extremely practical. Do you see that that's exactly what he's doing here? He's showing us why what we often call the doctrine of immutability is so important. And that doctrine, immutability, is just the Bible's teaching that God does not change in any way. Theologians kind of come up with many different ways of describing this doctrine, many different versions of it. Maybe you've heard words like simplicity, impassibility, God is pure act. All of these are different ways of describing the unchangeableness of God. All of these are different and important ways of negating any and all change in who God is. So when theologians are working out these different versions of God's unchangeability, they're actually following James's example. They're copying his pattern of thinking in the book. Because you see what James is doing. He starts and he takes that fact that God is not under the heavenly lights. He is not affected by them. He is not affected by anything. He doesn't even have a shadow. And he derives from that comfort and reassurance for us that God and his gifts are always good. And we can rest in that. You see, simultaneously doing this really high level theology and showing us its extreme usefulness in our lives. At the same time, he's building up this big, beautiful, grand vision of God in our minds. He's equipping us to overcome trials by resting and settling in the goodness of God. This is what great theologians, this is what good theology actually does. It builds up in our minds who God is and lets us rest in knowing who our God is. So the next time you are confronted with a difficult test in your life, when your fallen desires, when your flesh, when that unharvested part of you, when it tries to entice you and to lure you away into temptation, remember who God is. He is the Father of the lights. He is unchanging goodness himself. And that means even your trials are good gifts from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your good and perfect gifts. We ask that you would equip us with your word and your spirit that we might see them as that, as opportunities to grow, to depend more on the power of the Spirit and on Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension for us, and to not depend in ourselves. Lord, shape us, form us, so that we might become perfect, so that we might make it to the end and be mature and complete Christians living with you forever and ever. Lord, do this by your word, and now seal it to our hearts as we approach the table. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.